Just this week, I pulled out of a periodical. I was reading an article entitled Famous American Fibs. Some of them you already know, like the fib that the check is in the mail. Maybe some of you have used that before. Or the company that says we service what we sell. In fine print, except for what you bought. Or the clothing company that says one size fits all. You know, whether you're petite or whether you're, you know, whatever that is. This comes from the dentist, and it says, open wide, it won't hurt a bit. And then there's the lie, I love you. And you know, every one of us have used that lie somewhere in our life, haven't we? And that's why I've taken time out of the month of January, and I think we're going to extend into the month of February, to talk about high-performance marriage. What's it take to bang on all 16 cylinders and make sure that I'm setting world records in my marriage with the energy, the dynamic, the love, and the depth that it has? And we've suggested without apology that we've gone back to the Word of God, the author and the designer of marriage, to find out what he's got to say. For some of you, it might be the very first time you've ever gotten into the Word of God to see what the blueprint looks like. For others of us, it's a refresher course, and we need that. And we need to be sharpened. We need to be reminded. At times, we need to be rebuked. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted to continue to grow in that that God began at the altar and God would desire would continue to blossom with a deeper fragrance and until the time that that bond is broken by death. I've suggested to us that in order to have a high-performance marriage, that we've really got to start with high-performance equipment. And we've talked about that equipment. We've looked at two pieces already in our series. Piece number one is a right attitude. And it is the attitude of servanthood. It's the attitude that says, I'm more concerned with giving than I am getting. It's the attitude that emulates what was in Jesus when he said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Number one, it's the place to start, is with a right attitude, and it's the attitude of servanthood. Last time together, we talked about the second piece of high-performance equipment, and it was having a right understanding. That is an understanding of the role that God's given me as a husband, or ladies, the role that God's given to you as a wife. Understanding that it was God who wrote the script for marriage and not man. And ladies, we discovered that your role is really simple, that it only involves two basic parts. Number one, you're to be a supplier of the needs and insufficiencies of your husband. And early on in the Word of God, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And thus I will give him a helper suitable for him. You're to be a supplier of his needs. And then secondly, you're to be supportively submissive. And I suggested that the word submissive was not a dirty word in the Christian's vocabulary. Matter of fact, it's a very positive, freeing kind of word if we understand what it means. And I define submission like this, and that is a voluntary yielding to my God-ordained husband headship as an act of love towards God and obedience to the Word of God. That's very, very simple. I fill my role in marriage because I love God and I will to do what He gave me to do. And I can say from firsthand experience, when you're not in the top slot, you chafe to be there. But it's the best place to be. There is more freedom for creativity and to work out your person and all of the things that you can contribute. So I suggest to you ladies, just relax. Don't fight God. And let your husband shoulder the pressure in your home. Not a bad deal, is it, ladies? Let him take the pressure. Guys, God's given us some responsibilities too. And I dare say that a majority of marriage problems in the world stem not because the wife has forsaken her role, but guys, because you and I have. We've not fulfilled them like we ought to. And there were three basic responsibilities we found in the Word of God for men to have a right understanding of what it takes for a high-performance marriage. And number one is that you be a leader in your home. Don't abdicate. Don't default. But as 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, as God is the head of Christ, so Christ is the head of man, and so it is that man or the husband is of his wife. He's to be a leader. And then secondly, he's to be a learner. We found that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And it says that men were to live with their wives with understanding, full understanding. They're our PhD project, and it'll take a lifetime in order to get the degree. You're to be a learner. You're to study her. And then a third thing that you are to do, we found it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, is you are to be a lover. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and Christ loved his church by giving himself for her. This morning, we turn to the third piece of high-performance equipment, and we add to a right attitude of servanthood, a right understanding of our marital responsibilities, a right commitment, and that commitment is to love. Love is the glue of marriage. When pressure is put on your relationship to tear it apart, when the storm winds howl, it's love that'll make your anchor hold. It's love that will withstand the pressure and cause your relationship to deepen and grow stronger rather than to be fractured and to be broken. And we all have somewhat of an idea of that. And we all have been to a wedding. I assume all of us have been to a wedding, at least. Many of us have been at our own weddings. And chances are, when you were there, the traditional wedding ceremony was read. Let me remind you a part of it. The pastor might have looked at you, or you might have heard the pastor say these words, and you were to follow. I, and you filled in your name. Take thee, and you filled in your intended spouse's name, to be my wedded husband or wife. And I do covenant and promise before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful husband and wife. And then you went on to explain what you meant by what you just said with these words, in plenty and in want, that is, regardless of your economic state, in joy and in sorrow, regardless of your circumstances, whether they be good or bad, in sickness and in health, despite the physical infirmities that come our way with time, as long as we both shall live. That is, the only thing that would fracture or sever your marriage relationship would be death. It's a deep commitment. And unfortunately, all too few who walk to the altar today really mean what they say, and all too few intend to keep it through thick and thin. And I would suggest to you as a basic premise, it is a lack of real love. It is the lie, I love you, spoken glibly and with shallowness from the mouths of young couples today, that lead to the disaster that we would call divorce. Over the next two Lord's Days, I came in my study as I brought the material together, as I asked the Spirit of God to give me just that right material, discovered I had more material than I could do in one Sunday. So instead of staying till one, you'll applaud this, I decided to do it in two parts. So this morning we're going to get the introduction, and next Sunday you're going to get the message. But all of that's necessary to lay some groundwork and some framework in the Word of God that we might really get a handle on what I mean by what I say when I say I love you. So that when you say it, you're willing to stand behind it with a lifetime guarantee. And just before we look at that, I want to give you a little quiz. I want to make your minds begin to work. This quiz has five parts to it, and you don't need to mark any answers down right now. I just want to get your minds going. The question I ask is this: how would biblical love express itself in the following situations? And situation number one is this: your wife turned her affections away from you and began to have extramarital affairs with other men. How would biblical love respond? Situation number two: you came across a foreigner in our city who was beaten and robbed and kind of left in the gutter to suffer. How would biblical love respond to that injured one? Number three: one of your children rebels against you and literally takes away your home and shames your name. What would be the right response, biblically? Situation number four: you're physically attacked by a very cruel, vindictive, harmful group of people through no fault of your own. What would biblical love say and do? Situation number five: one of your children abandons the faith, wallows in sin, and then calls you up on the phone and says, "I want to come home." How would love respond? Well, to prepare you to answer those five questions, and those are not arbitrary questions, those are not questions that are detached from life, those are five of the most frequent questions that biblical counselors answer in our society today. I want to do two things this morning as we look at love. Number one, I want to define love biblically so we understand what it's all about. So when I say, "I love you," you know what God's going to hold you to, and you know what that person is expecting you to do. And then I want to take a little bit of time and just kind of blitz through the New Testament and survey what does the Bible say about love, just to give us a real handle on it, so when we come back next Lord's Day, we can get a real feel for a husband's responsibility and love to his wife, and gals, your responsibility to men in life. I believe our world and the Christian community has a very warped sense, a skewed understanding of what love is all about. And I say that for this reason. Much of the literature I read, both secular and Christian, have missed what the Bible says by a mile. I was reading not long ago a secularist who described romance in our capitalist society as a person looking for a bargain at the department store, looking to get the most for the least investment. And that's true many, many times. Another person said the times when spouses are most universally appreciated seem to be before the wedding and after the funeral. And we kind of snicker at that, but it has a ring of reality, right? Another man said this: the most happy marriage I can picture or imagine to myself would be the union of a deaf man to a blind woman. And maybe they'd be better off sometimes. But that's not love, according to the Bible. I wanted to see what had been written in Christian circles, so I took a little book entitled Christian Books in Print, and I looked up every book on love, and there were 117. I mean, there's no lack of books on love, folks. But after I read some of the titles, I really wondered if they were going to contribute anything to my learning. One book was entitled Love is a Magic Penny, whatever that means. Another book was entitled Love is Jelly on the Bread. Another was Love and Marriage and Trading Stamps, followed by Love, Lollipops, and Laundry. And you're probably as confused as I am as to what they were going to teach me. And then these two: Love is a Feeling to be Learned, followed by Love is Not a Special Feeling at All. Is love a feeling or isn't it? Well, it all depends. Pick your choice, whichever book you want to read. Why? I make four basic observations just to kind of lay the groundwork for what we're going to say. Why in America particularly, the statement, "I love you," is more often a lie than it is the truth. And observation number one, and that is, too many of us have been brainwashed by Hollywood as to what's involved in true love. We've watched too many Ozzie and Harriets and Father Knows Bests. And we kind of have this pie-in-the-sky utopian view of life as just a bowl of cherries. I guess that's why Irma Bombeck wrote a book, "If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always in the Pits?" Because life is spent more in the pit than it is enjoying the fruit of the bowl. That's true. like it or not. Observation two I make is this, that too often we listen to the social scientists of our day. Yesterday I spent some time in a bookstore in our community, and I went to the psychology section, and I just looked over all of the titles of the books, and over half of them dealt with love. And you would not believe what they were proposing. Some were proposing that the greatest act of love you can have to your spouse is to have an affair. It's healthy and stimulating. And on went the lies. We need to come back to God, folks. And we need to come back to the Word of God. And I'll be honest, I'm willing to die for the Word of God. Even if it's because of my own disobedience. Because the Word of God is the only book ever written by God, and it's the only book that's true from cover to cover. And it's the only book that makes promises that we can bank on. But all too often we look to the secularist instead of to God for answers. There's a third observation I make, and that is all too often in our experiential understanding of love do we look to the horizontal, and we look to the role models we've had, maybe in our home or people we've known, and we fail to consider vertically God and who God is and how He's responded to us and had that deep commitment to respond to others horizontally as God has responded to us vertically. Fourth observation I make, and that is too often people believe that they will become lovers after they're married and because they're married and not realize that you better be a lover before you enter marriage. And then grow in it after the ceremony. Marriage will never make you a lover. You had better know something of the art of love before you ever come to the altar. Because Satan, the world, and even yourself will do all that they can in order to make you respond to your mate in less than a loving way. And with those observations, I come to one conclusion. It's a heavy conclusion. And it is in the world in which we live, there is more material on love available today than ever before, and yet the world has never been more lonely. The world has never, ever been more lonely. And I was reminded of that this week. One of the letters I received was from the state of Mississippi. It's from a young man named Robert, who's been incarcerated in Mississippi for 4 years and has several more years to go because of a crime he committed. He found out about our church because somebody here loved somebody there enough to minister to a person in that jail and write to them. And so he wrote and he said, Pastor Richard, that's what he called me. He introduced it, Pastor Richard. He said, could someone in your church write to me and minister to me? And by the way, if you'd like to do that, if you'd like to take that on as a ministry, is an act of God's love to one who's come to know Christ in prison, just call my office on Monday morning. We'll be glad to provide the address of Robert. But in his letter, he made this statement. Listen to it carefully. And I quote, he says, I need someone to give me more encouragement in the situation in which I am and someone to show me their love, for I'm a very lonely young man who's looking for peace. Tragic, but true. Even more tragic is there are more people out of jail than in jail who say the same thing as Robert, that I'm in need of encouragement, and I'm looking for someone to love me, and I'm very lonely, and I'm looking for peace. The world is looking for peace. The world is singing the lyrics, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. The songwriter had it right, if he just defined what he meant by love, and that's what we want to do this morning, is define what God means by the term love so we can understand what it is and what it is that God expects us to do for one another. And just to kind of give us a broad-based understanding of love, I want to take just a minute. Some of you are going to say Dick's put his seminary professor hat on, but not really. You need to have a basic understanding of what the Bible means when it uses the word love. For some of you, you do not know that the English word love translates four Greek words. They're each a different word. They each give a little different perspective on what the Bible means when it talks about love. Love number one is what I call flaming love. It's translated from the Greek word eros. And some of you are saying, man, I want to hear about that, because you get the idea that our word erotic comes from the word eros. Unless you think it's a dirty love. But eros is not a dirty love. Eros is a very good kind of impulse love, highly emotional, produced by an inward passion which seeks self-satisfaction from the object of my love. It's only used twice in the Bible, both times in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint or the LXX. It's used in Esther chapter 2, verse 17, and it says, King Ahasuerus loved Esther more than all of the queens because of what it was she did for him. And then in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 6, it says that we as believers are to love wisdom. We're to have an eros passion to embrace wisdom. And so in the Bible, in its two occurrences, it's not really used of a sexual love. But it talks about a deep-seated passion that's driven on an impulse to embrace the object of my love. There's a second kind of love spoken of in the Bible. The Greek word is storge. And I call it family love. And it's not something you can buy or something you can read about. It's a very natural affection that moms and dads have for their children. And after they're through their teen years, it's the natural affection that a brother has for a sister. But you've got to wait till they're on the other side of 19 till you can experience that. Just stick with it. Keep praying for them. It's used twice in the New Testament. Romans 1:31, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. And in both cases, it's used in a negative sense, talking about society that's being ripped apart at the seams because there is no family love. We understand that in the society in which we live, don't we? Where there is no storge, society will disintegrate. There's a third love that's talked about in the Bible, and with that, we're coming much closer to the kind of love that God desires for a husband and a wife, and that is what I call friendship love. It's different than flaming love. It's different than family love. And friendship love is less emotional than eros, and it's expressed as an affectionate act in response to the object of my love. And I want to illustrate what I mean, and I want to use the platform of preaching. Now, there is something in me that loves to study and loves to stand before God's people and share the truth of God's Word. And there's nothing that turns me on, nothing excites me, catapults me and back into my library any quicker and with any more intenseness than for somebody to come up after a service and say, I met a need in my life. The Word ministered to me. Or someone to call me on the phone or write me a letter and say, God's Word did it again. But there are those weeks when nobody comes, and there are those weeks when nobody writes or nobody calls. And there is a fourth kind of love that I need, in addition to friendship love. I preach because you are my friends in Jesus Christ. I preach because you come on Sunday, and you endure all that we throw out from the pulpit. But there are those weeks. And the fourth kind of love is the one that sustains me in those weeks, and it's called forever love, and it comes from the Greek noun agape. And it is a love that does not need anything in order to love, does not need a good word, does not need a good phone call, it does not need a letter. As a matter of fact, if insults and abuses are hurled, it'll still love. Because that love is born out of the will of that person rather than as an emotional response to the object of my love. Now, those are the four elements of love in the Word of God. They're blended in various proportions and in various ways, dependent on your relationship, whether it's with a son or a daughter, whether it's with a wife or a husband, whether it's with someone in the body of Christ, whether it's in your neighborhood or whether it's in the workplace. But today I want to expand just a little bit on agape love. What is that forever love all about? What's it involve? And I want to give you the short of it, and then I want to give you the long of it. See if we can expand out from there. And to do that, I want you to turn with me to 2 John verse 6. And from here on out, we're going to really be moving rapidly through the Word of God. 2 John and verse 6. The best definition of love that I know in its broadest sense, forever love, is found in 2 John verse 6. John says this, little postcard he writes in right after 1 John. He says, this is love. And very simply, that we walk according to His commandments. Let's stop there just a minute and think on that. If you want to be a lover, all you need to do is know the commandments of God and then live them out, and God says you'll be a lover. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Simple to understand, but tough to enact, and I understand that. I understand that. Love, in its purest form, is obeying the Word of God. It's just as much an act of love to rebuke sin as it is to encourage one who's walking in righteousness. That's the short of it. Let me give you the long of it. It comes from the pen of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. It's a chapter you know very, very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 8, expands on agape love, forever love, that's generated from within, and may I add, by God's Spirit, not by the flesh of mankind, and works its way out, regardless of the circumstances, and regardless of what's given in return. Verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul says, basically, no matter who I am, what I do, what I have, or what I give, if I am or I do or I give without love, he says it's worthless. And then he continues on in verses 4 to 7 to tell us a little bit of what it'll look like. Some of the flavors of forever love. He says it'll taste patient. It'll have the flavor of kindness and is not jealous. It doesn't brag and is not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. And it doesn't seek its own and it's not provoked. And it doesn't take into account wrong. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rather rejoices with the truth. And it bears all things. And it believes all things, and it hopes all things. And when the going really gets tough, it endures all things. But I like verse 8 better than any of it, because it's one of the strongest unconditional guarantees in all of the Bible. Look at the first three words of verse 8. It says this, love never fails. Or put it another way, obeying the Word of God will always be fruitful and will not be done in vain. Love, your love, will never return void, says the Word of God. Isn't that an exciting promise to claim? Lord, I'm going to be a lover. I'm going to be successful and fruitful. I'm not going to be a failure in life. Remembering there's only one person who stamps success or fail on your life, and it's not a human being, it's God. God's our ultimate judge as to whether your life was truly lived with love or whether it was lived outside of love. And so it is that the Word says that love never fails. I'm going to expand a little bit beyond that and move somewhat from our definition of love, the four kinds of love, flaming and family and friendship and forever love, and just take a very quick survey of what the New Testament says about love. Key your mind to some basic principles. And I would encourage you to turn with me. We're going to be doing that rather rapidly. And we're going to be going back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. We'll be moving along, and I just want to come at you from all angles so that as we leave and in preparation for this week and next Lord's Day, you'll have surrounded your mind with much of what the Bible says about love. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Point being, if you know God, you will love, for God is love. And one of the greatest authenticating marks of a Christian, one in whom Christ lives, is the fact that they're manifesting love. As a matter of fact, that's why Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples," remember, "that you have," what? "Love one for another." Authenticating mark of Christianity is the fact that God is in me and therefore I am loving because He is love. Let's go back to the Gospel by Matthew for just a minute, to Matthew chapter 22. Some of you maybe are saying, "Well, I know the New Testament is a book of love, but the Old Testament's a book of wrath." Really? Says who? In Matthew chapter 22, our Lord encountered a lawyer. He was a slick city lawyer. And he was attempting to find a fault or a crack in our Lord's theology. He knew there were 600 plus laws in the Mosaic legislation. And so he thought he would trap Jesus. And he comes and he says, "Jesus, would you tell us what is the most important of all the laws?" Jesus thought about it, I'm sure, for just a millisecond. And I'm not even sure he needed that long. And he says in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And second to that," he says, "is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You know what Jesus was saying? He's saying, friend, all of those 600 plus laws, 633 I believe is the exact number, can be boiled down to one word, and it is the word of love. You know what that makes the Old Testament? A book about love. Walking according to my commandments, to come full circle. Would you believe me if I told you that love is preeminent among Christian virtues? It's what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says. Peter says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." He says, above everything, keep fervent, be hot, have a passion, have a drive to love one another, because that love will cover a multitude of sins. Love, the Word of God says, is the highest motive for action. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. In the midst of our turning, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, says this. Very important that we nail this down. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, 11 verses later, from finding that God is love. And there it says this. "We love because He first loved us." It's very important you understand that when He first loved us, we were unlovable. That's what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so it is that God loved us first when we were unlovable and gave us the highest motive to love others who are now unlovable. Do you understand that? Very important we grab a hold of it. God now loves you, but when He first did, you were unlovable. And because God loved us when we were unlovable, God says now you need to love others when they're unlovable. Forever love is not something I give to you because of what you've given to me, but rather I give to you because God first gave it to me. And He's in me, and He wants to get out of me and manifest His true character. Did you know that love is the only valid Christian debt? That's right. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Paul says this, and it's a command. Romans 13, 8. "Owe nothing to anyone." That's the statement. Here's the exception. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It's the only valid Christian debt. The only thing I owe you and you owe me is that we love each other according to the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, right across the page, it says that love is to be pure, for it's to be done without hypocrisy. Take the mask off. Get rid of the veneer. Because love is not something that's on the outside. Love is something that starts on the inside. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul's letter to that feisty, testy group of people, that group of churches, he says that love is manifested by serving. Let me read you what it says. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." And that's the heart of the gospel. It's not to enslave, it's to free. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." It's the heart of the church. If you're healthy, when you come, you don't come and say, "What are they going to give to me?" Or, "I'm not getting what I want, and therefore I'm going to look for another church." That's not healthy Christianity. Healthy Christianity says, "I come together with the body not so much for what I can get, but what I can give. Because God has called me to be a lover." If you want to be enslaved, be selfish. If you want to be free, be selfless. Be a lover. Serve one another. One last text that I want to look at in our little survey is in Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing to turn to the back of our Bibles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. I want you to listen carefully. I think these three verses are some of the most important in all of the Bible. Whatever problem you have with another Christian will be solved by applying the verses that we're about to read, by living out your love. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, talking about believers, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's the way your heart's to be dressed. It's to be lived out, verse 13, by bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. For just as the Lord has done for you, so you're to do for one another. There is no basis whatsoever, Christian friend, for you to hold a grudge or an issue against another person in Christ. Just as God has forgiven you in love, you're to forgive others, regardless of whether they've made it right or wrong. Regardless. And above all things, verse 14, put on love, watch it, which is the perfect bond of unity. If you want to be one in your marriage, if you want to be one in your family, if we want to be one as a body of Christ, then it will be because we're courageous enough to love one another by walking according to the commandments of God. Love's a pretty weighty thing, isn't it? It's not some little lightweight word that we're to toss about in our society and walk up and hug somebody and say, "I love you," and 10 minutes later walk out on them. God is love. And the God of love has loved us when we were unlovable. And as we've responded by faith, He comes to live within us and says, "I'll work my way out that you might love one another, serve one another, and promote unity and peace and be a light to a dark world." That's love. Let me, as we close, take us back to our little quiz. Remember where we began? I gave you 5 situations. And I asked, how would you respond if you were to respond biblically in love? Situation number 1 was your wife has turned her affections away from you and is now having extramarital affairs with other men, how would biblical love respond? If you want to find out, during the lunch hour, you can turn to the book of Hosea and see how Hosea responded to his wife, Gomer. What God had to say about a marriage that was fractured by immorality and how true love could bring it back to unity. Second situation, you've come across a foreigner who's been beaten, robbed, and left in the gutter to suffer and die. Happens in our city all the time. The great influx of folks from the south and from the west. How would you respond? If you want to know how to respond in love, read in Luke chapter 10 how the Samaritan, an enemy of the Jew, responded to the Jew left in the gutter by his fellow countrymen and who had been neglected and forgotten by the religious leaders of the day. Situation number three was one of your children has rebelled against you and has literally taken away your home and shamed your name. Parent, if you want to know how to respond, read 2 Samuel chapter 18. And see how David responded to Absalom. As Absalom shamed the name of David, took away his throne, evicted him from Jerusalem, and was seeking his demise. David loved Absalom and wept when he died. Situation number four was you are physically attacked by a group of cruel, vindictive, hateful people who are out to cause your death. How would biblical love respond? I think it would respond like Jesus did, nailed to the cross, looking out on his tormentors, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our last situation was this. One of your children has abandoned the faith, wallowed in sin, calls on the phone and says, "Dad, Mom, I want to come home." What does biblical love say? In Luke chapter 15, we read the wonderful story of the prodigal son. Love says, "Come home." Love says, "Come home." Love is not obligatory for Christians. Love is the natural outworking of God in us.